The reading this morning shall come from Matthew, the 20th chapter. That's Matthew, the 20th chapter. And I shall be reading from the King James Version, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is in a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing out in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you as they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing out and said unto them, Why stand ye here all day out? So they said unto him, Because no man has hired us. He said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even Eve was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These lads have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of this day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Did not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this lad even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is that my own evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many he calls, but few chosen.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. And thank you for following along in your Bible today. It's important to look at the text and follow along when it's being read. Thank you so much for doing that, and please, if you will, keep your Bible open to that passage of Scripture. We're thankful for the Lord for such a beautiful day that we enjoy today that comes from God. What a beautiful day God has made for us to assemble together and worship Him. In this passage, what you see immediately in the very first verse of Matthew 20 is a mention of the kingdom of heaven. The phrase, for the kingdom of heaven is like, or similar wording to that, is compared by Jesus so many different times in parables to something that people were familiar with so that they would be able to understand the concept he was trying to teach. In this text, the comparison of the kingdom is not to the owner of the vineyard, but to the circumstance of the owner's hiring needed laborers. Of course, the grace and the goodwill of the owner are very much a key and very much a part of this parable, this lesson that is being taught by Jesus. The words used by Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, or my kingdom, do not refer to some coming eternal entity or body, but what it refers to is a rule of God in the hearts and lives of people. And that rule does exist in the hearts and lives of people today. The rule of God exists today in the hearts of people who have given themselves in belief of the gospel, in belief of the fact that Jesus is God's Messiah, His chosen representative, the Son of God, and have given themselves in service to Jesus Christ according to His gospel. You might recall that John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew 3 and verse 2. Jesus taught, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. They were proclaiming the same kingdom, and they said it was coming soon. Jesus promised the apostles that they would see the kingdom come with great power in Mark 9 and verse 1. Before his ascension, he told his 11 specially chosen apostles, Judas was no longer with them, to wait in Jerusalem for what the Father had promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. This was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would come upon them and empower them to be witnesses for Christ in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, Acts 1 and verse 8. That promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which you can read about in Acts chapter 2. On that day, the Holy Spirit came. The apostles received miraculous power, and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, came. The kingdom of heaven was open to men on that occasion. The doors were wide open as the apostles preached, and many converts, many believers were made citizens of this kingdom, and such continues even today. When we consider the setting of this parable, there is a puzzling, mystifying, someone might say, statement by Jesus that is made before the parable is spoken and at the end of the parable. If you'll look in chapter 19 and verse 30, you will see that expression, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That's the verse before this parable begins. And then at the end of this parable, in verse 16 of chapter 20, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Is it thus true, since this warning precedes the parable and ends the parable, that it has something very important and very key to understanding the meaning of the parable? Do you think that those expressions explain what the parable is about? And since the warning was first given in response to Peter's question in verse 27 of chapter 19, the question was, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" It would seem to me that the explanation of the parable should be based upon the setting in which the parable was delivered by Jesus. With this in mind, let us consider first, then, the setting. You might recall in Matthew chapter 19, and if your Bible is open, you can look and see, that in verses 16 through 22, we have the conversation with the rich young ruler. Jesus had been approached by this man with a question concerning eternal life. In the course of their conversation, Jesus challenged this young man to give up everything for the sake of the poor and come and follow him. The man went away sorrowful, unwilling to accept that challenge. Then we notice, secondly, in the chapter, in verses 23 through 26 of Matthew 19, a discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. Jesus used this opportunity to teach how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. This causes the disciples to wonder, then who can be saved? Jesus' response is, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Next, you'll notice in verse 27, the question that is raised by Peter. Unlike the rich young man, Peter and the other disciples had accepted the challenge to give up everything and to follow Jesus. Similar to Matthew 4:18 through 22, when Jesus called them and they left their livelihood, they left their work and followed Jesus. And he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." So Peter asks, "What then will there be for us?" It appears that Peter wants to know, can the rich really be saved? Who, though barely, will they be saved? With the help of God, will they really be saved? And what more will those receive who have freely given up everything to follow you? Peter's question could have come out of a desire for personal gain. Peter's question could have come just out of curiosity. Or Peter's motive may have been pure, in which case Jesus' complete answer may have been designed really to strike first against any improper motives and then to answer Peter's question in a general way. Then notice in verses 28 through 30 the reply that is given by Jesus. First, there's an assurance given by Jesus, specifically to the apostles in verse 28 of Matthew 19. In the regeneration, these particular men will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this promise could either refer to their role as apostles in the gospel age, beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, which would seem to be the case by chapter 19 and the first part of verse 29, or it could be a special role that they would have following the return of Christ when he comes to judge the world, in consideration of Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. One of those two conditions would be worthy of consideration there in his assurance specifically to them. Then Jesus gives an assurance that really is general for all disciples, which would include us in verse 29 of Matthew 19, in this life, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much in the age to come and will inherit eternal life. And that's similar to the expression in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. That is, those who give up things in this life to serve Jesus Christ will receive more than enough in return. That takes a great leap of faith for us to believe something like that could possibly be true in our day, doesn't it? But it is, nonetheless. So we have this assurance by Jesus given specifically to the apostles and the general assurance given to every believer that would possibly come to believe in the same context. But then he closes with this warning in verse 30 of Matthew 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. A rather bewildering warning, and one that is repeated again, as we mentioned, at the end of the parable. So let's think about the parable itself. Early in the morning, the landowner hires laborers into his vineyard. Available workers that are standing around in the marketplace looking for some kind of work. And what he says to them at the beginning of the day is the agreed upon wage that they agree to. Now, in some versions, you'll find it called a penny a day. In some versions, you might see it called a denarius or something like that. But whatever specific amount of money that it was and how it relates to an exchange rate so that we can understand what it is, the thing that we need to realize about this is whatever it was, the people of the day were familiar with it. And whatever it was, available workers willingly agreed for that wage. For I'll work for you all day long for this amount. So we can conclude from that whatever the dollar amount is, in our terminology, it would be equivalent to a day's work, the traditional day's pay for a day's work, whatever that is. So they agreed upon a wage in the first couple of verses. Later, at different hours of the day, he finds more available workers And he hires them. But he doesn't say the specific amount. He just says, whatever is right, I will pay you. And because they're standing around looking for work, they agree to go and work in his vineyard. It's important to notice that the owner hires all of the men that he finds, and that none of the men, when found, refuse to go into the vineyard. They are available for work, and they are ready to work. They just need someone to offer them a job for the day. At the end of the day, they are all paid the same wage, which irritates those who worked all day long, in verses 8 through 12. The landowner responds to the complainers, I treated you fairly, for you received according to the agreement that you originally made with me the first thing in the morning. Matthew 13 and 14. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. I wish to pay the others the same in verse 14. He says, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. It has to do with what I wish as the householder, as the house owner, as the one who owns the vineyard where you work. I wish to give this man the same as you. Do I not have a right? In verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will, do what I wish with what is my own? Are you envious because I am gracious? Now we're getting to the meat of the matter, aren't we? In verse 15, the second part of that verse, or is your eye envious because I am generous? Is your eye evil because I'm gracious is the question. The trouble with the early workers was that they were jealous over what the others had received. They simply begrudged the owner's generosity. They murmured, not because the Lord had deprived them of something that was fairly theirs. He gave them what they agreed to work for. But because he had been so merciful to the others, that's what they didn't like. Jesus concludes by repeating the warning again. So the last shall be first, and the first last. What is the message of this parable? What is the significant thing that the hearers of this parable are to take away? What does it mean? How can we apply it to something going on in our lives? Many and varied have been the interpretations of exactly what this parable means. Some of them are pretty wild and strange. The various bands of workers, some say, are the Old Testament saints. Those called at the 11th hour are the apostles. Someone says the workers first called are the Jews, and those last called are the Gentiles. Some say the parable represents the whole gospel age up to Christ's return, and the workers are groups saved at various periods. Some say it refers to different periods of a person's life in which he may respond to the Lord. Some responding early, others responding late in life. There are too many differences among those different interpretations. Now, since this parable is in response to Peter's question, we've given up everything, Lord, to follow you. What do we have to look forward to? That's a question, a significant question of Peter's question, and this parable is really in response to that question. And this parable was addressed directly to the apostles, and so the message seems to be that the first workers represent the apostles and others like them who are called by Christ through the gospel early in life, not when they're old men, but when they're young men, industrious, energetic, and who therefore may labor for a long time and very hard in the vineyard that is in the kingdom of God. The other workers represent those who are called by Christ by way of the gospel at various times, some of whom are called late in life and who do not have the opportunity to do quite as much for the Lord as they could have if they received the gospel call earlier. Now, if this is indeed the message Then the main point of the parable is, what everyone receives will be more than fair. What the Lord gives will be more than fair. Did you not agree with me? Is the question raised by the Lord in the parable? Something else to consider, no one has the right to question the generosity of the Lord. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Those who may serve long and hard should not be envious if others receive the same reward. Is your eye evil because I am generous? Therefore, no one should serve the Lord with a commercial, how much profit can I get out of it? What will be my reward? What can I do to profit? Type of spirit. In other words, we're not to be so much concerned with what you are going to get. The kingdom of heaven is not a matter of punching a clock. So much work or so much reward. If that's your attitude, as great as your work may be, it'll be small and insignificant in the sight of God. Men may regard you first, but God will regard you as last. That could have been a real danger in Peter's attitude. We don't know. All we can read is his question. But it certainly and surely is a danger to which all of us might be susceptible. The parable tells us that the amount of work accomplished is not as important as the spirit in which the work is done. The amount of work accomplished is not as important as the spirit in which the work is done. That seems to be a very significant point about this parable. And if you think about it, really, the man who serves God doesn't really serve God for pay, does he? Love seeks no reward. Think of a mother who guards the bed of a sick child. Does she think of the reward? Parents who plan and save and sacrifice for their children and pray for their children. Well, why are they doing that? Because they're looking for some kind of reward from God for being faithful parents? Or do they do that because they love their children? You see, there can be a difference there. Love secures its joy in bending low to the poor, in speaking words of encouragement to people who need it, people who are depressed, and in sharing a comfortable home with a friend. Those are acts of love. Love needs to be behind those things. The motive of love. We do not earn at any time what God gives us graciously. Salvation is a gift of His grace. Now regarding the meaning of so the last shall be first and the first shall be last, Jesus gave this parable as an illustration of what that statement means. And if we think of it in that way, it will enlighten us to understand what is He really saying when He says the last will be first and the first will be last. What does that really mean? The first hired were the last paid. And they were also the least honored. The last paid and the least honored. Why? Not simply because they were first, were they made last. It wasn't a matter just because you're first now you're going to be last. But they were first, but they would be last. What made them last? It was their attitude. It was the spirit in which they engaged in this work. Jesus went to great pains to show the problem with these people. The problem was they had an evil eye, an envious eye toward the others who benefited because of a gracious Lord. It wasn't simply because they were first that they were made last, but they had the wrong spirit of work. When so understood, the parable becomes a warning to the apostles who, as first workers in the vineyard, might through an improper spirit end up last in the kingdom. And if they got that point, they would be able to issue to other disciples that they taught the seriousness of that kind of warning. Perhaps I should stress now that this parable is not saying that those who purposely put off obeying the gospel of Christ until the very last moment of their last dying breath will be saved. This parable is not teaching that at all. If that were the point, the parable would have been worded differently. Notice that those who responded at the late hour of the day had not been working in verse 7 of Matthew 20. Why? Because no one hired us. No one offered us a job. They accepted the offer as soon as they heard it, even though it was late in the day. They were not people who turned down many opportunities to accept the offer to labor in the vineyard, only to accept the offer at the very last hour. They accepted the offer as soon as they heard it. And whether one can be saved at the last moment after lifelong rejection of the gospel is another question, one which only the Lord can rightfully answer. However, there are some passages of Scripture that indicate to us how the Lord might feel about that. Notice what is said of those who remain in a condition of rejecting the gospel in Acts 13 and verse 46. An apostle said that they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. You've judged yourself. You don't need the Lord to judge you as being unworthy of eternal life. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life because when you heard the gospel, you didn't accept it. You didn't believe it. Paul in the Roman letter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, indicates that those kind of people are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath, thinking lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience. We can't think of God that way. So I think that's an important point for us to realize about this parable, because there are some that are applying the parable that way, and I think it would be incorrect to do so. In trying to understand the proper application of this parable, we can consider these points, I think. When we're called by the gospel to obey Christ, we shouldn't put it off. When we understand and fathom and believe as a responsible person the message of the gospel, the seriousness of men being involved in sin, and I begin to realize that as I get older. You can't realize that as a small child necessarily. But there will come a point in time where you do realize that, and the gravity of it and the seriousness of it. And we will be called by the gospel to obey Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the power to live righteously in this life. That's what living for Christ is. And when we come to that point in our lives, we should respond to the gospel immediately. For some, we may hear the invitation early in life. And others may not come to know the gospel until late in life. As laborers in the vineyard, or laborers in the kingdom, we should work diligently in whatever time that we have left to walk the face of the earth, and it's going to be short, whatever it is. We may be blessed to offer a full life of service to our Lord, or we may only have a short time. We should do whatever we can in service to our Lord, in His kingdom, taking great pains to make sure that we don't labor in the kingdom with the wrong attitude. The wrong attitude of, I still have this gimme, 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 and what can I get as a result of working for the Lord? Do I get more because I gave more? That possibly could have been the sentiment of Peter's question. I'm not saying that surely it was, but it possibly could have been. But you and I are susceptible to that same spirit. Do I get more because I gave more? With this parable, we learn more about those in the kingdom of heaven. Just as the parable of the unmerciful servant teaches us that there's no place in the kingdom of heaven for an unforgiving spirit, so the parable of the laborers in the vineyard teaches us there's no room in the kingdom of heaven for those with either a mercenary spirit, the spirit of a hireling is what we're talking about, or an envious spirit. My fellow Christians, What is our attitude toward service to Jesus Christ? Am I only out for what I can get for myself? Am I only here today because the only thing I'm looking for is heaven when I die? Is that the only reason that I'm here today? What is our attitude? Am I only out for what I can get for myself? Do I have the spirit of a hireling? Is my attitude defined by comparison with others and how gracious the Lord is to them? Am I concerned about what other people are getting? Am I overly concerned about that? Or do I have the second mile attitude that we've talked about before? That's where Jesus is. Jesus is at the second mile marker. But if we stop at the first, we won't get there. The second mile marker, remember? If someone compels you to go with him for 1 mile, go with him too. That's where Jesus is. Do we have that second mile attitude? There's only one attitude that's acceptable to God, and it's that one. But if all we're about is, I'm here because it's another little way to check off the box, and when it's all over, I'll be in heaven and I'll get my reward, and that's really all I care about. Love doesn't cultivate that kind of attitude, and it's important for us to understand that. For those who are not yet Christians, why not let the gracious spirit of the landowner, the householder in this parable, as he is revealed in the parable, encourage you to become a laborer in the vineyard, to become a worker in the kingdom of God in humble obedience to his gospel? Why not live out the rest of your life in faithful service to God? There's no greater life that you could live than in service to the God of heaven. And yes, he will reward you generously in this life. You'll have new houses, new mothers, new fathers, new brothers and sisters, new farms, new everything, because God's people will be your brothers and sisters, and what they have that you need, they'll share with you. That's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the one that we serve. He will reward you generously in this life. And yes, he will reward you abundantly in the life to come when this very, very short life is over. So if you're not a Christian today, be good to think about that. And if we can help you become a Christian today, as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with the courage that comes with that belief, to confess that before men, and the strength that you will cultivate that comes with that belief, to change your way of thinking about what is wrong that you've been involved in, whatever it is, to adopt what is right as defined by God, then you're a proper candidate for me to lower you in a watery pool of water and cover you over, immerse you in water, baptize you, and raise you up out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life, as Paul described in Romans chapter 6. We can help you with that today. We'd be delighted to do it. The angels of heaven will rejoice over the repentance of anyone. And you can be a servant in the kingdom. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 295.